Well, we're going to again be in Matthew chapter 7, looking in verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, now we've been looking at this very serious warning issued by Jesus here. Toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this issue in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And sadly, it's a warning that's largely ignored today. It's as if this is just not to be taken seriously, that this is not a real possibility, that there's no great danger. There's no great danger of self-deception. And that's what we've seen Jesus is warning against, is this danger of self-deception. And, of course, the whole subject of self-deception and self-examination is a very large subject. And remember the last time we met, I asked at the end of our service if anybody here had ever heard any teaching before on self-examination, self-deception, and the response was, no, never. And so I think it's something we need to look at a little further. It's no doubt that most people today who think they are Christians are self-deceived. But they're not only self-deceived into thinking they're Christians, they're self-deceived as to what it is to be Christian, what it even is to be a Christian, what Christianity involves, that we're a new creature in Christ, that there's a real change and transformation that takes place in the heart and mind of a person. But this self-deception is not just today. It characterizes the history of the world. The Bible is full of examples and illustrations of people who've deceived themselves. The Jews were deceived into believing they were saved, they were going to heaven in the kingdom of God simply by the fact that they were the children of Abraham. We can think of cults, people involved in cults, whether it's Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, people who are Roman Catholic. I was just reading an article this past week by a guy named Mike Gedron, has a ministry called Proclaiming the Gospel, which is an outreach to Roman Catholics, basically saying how that Christianity will often divide a family when someone comes to Christ, because will often divide a family. He grew up in a Roman Catholic home. And when he was saved, he came home, told his father that he had been saved. He was been born again, that he was placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he just thought they would be so excited to hear this and that they would want to believe in Jesus too. But it turned out he was essentially ostracized by his whole family. So this self-deception is rampant. Today, people are deceived by a cultural Christianity, a Christianity that's divorced from the authority of the Bible, a subjective belief that's based just on somebody's own feelings or experiences, or based on just their own authority of what they want to believe. Or it's based on just human reason, human wisdom. The Bible tells us that we cannot even trust our own heart, right? Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is desperately sick and deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? Proverbs tells us that it is the fool who trusts in his own heart. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, when John says, if we say that we have no sin, he's not saying that if we say we've never ever sinned. He's simply saying, if you say that sin is not sin, you're deceiving yourself. If what the Bible calls sin, you call something else, you redefine it, you give it a respectable name, you put a different spin on it, you're deceiving yourself. So we see this deception. To deny sin is self-deception. To call sin a disease or disorder is a deception. As if changing its name changes the fact that it's sin. Now, given the fact that we're going to stand all before the judgment throne of Christ to give an account, and we're told that as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, nothing is hid from His eyes, Hebrews 4:13. He sees all. Self-examination becomes inevitable. Or as the Apostle John stated, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Well, it's impossible to purify ourselves if we don't engage in self-examination. Can't purify ourselves without examining ourselves. So the whole subject of self-examination is vital to the Christian life. It's taught throughout the Bible. And as we saw last time, if we take self-deception seriously, and if we want to avoid deceiving ourselves, the first step is to consider and understand the causes of self-deception. And we dealt with some of those last time. Number one is just simply our own heart, leaning on our own understanding, not comparing everything to the rule of Scripture. Secondly, was just the deceitful nature of sin. Every lust is a deceitful lust. All sin is deceitful. Sin always presents itself to the mind as something other than what it really is. It's deceitful. Third, we deal with the devil, who's the liar and the father of lies, and whose specialty is deceit. But as we saw last time, the primary cause for self-deception is simply the failure to examine ourselves by the rule of Scripture. To examine ourselves by the authority of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God, God-breathed, and profitable for correction, reproof, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. So if we are to avoid self-deception and if we're to avoid being deceived by others who themselves are deceived, we need to be clear on the authority of the Bible. What do we mean when we talk about the authority of the Bible? Either the Bible's the authority or something else is. Now, I've heard people say, well, I know the Bible's true because archaeology's discovered this. Or I know the Bible's true because of this. Well, now you've just elevated whatever that because is over the authority of Scripture. Either the Bible is the ultimate authority or something else. Our own reason, our own understanding, man. And so people will accept some of the Bible's teachings but reject its historical accuracy. They'll say, we can believe, oh, some of these great, wonderful principles, these great ethical teachings, but when it comes to the doctrine of creation, well, science has proven we can't really believe that. That's to deny the authority of Scripture. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 that we're to examine everything carefully. Keep what is good. Now, if we're to examine everything carefully, that implies a standard against which everything is to be examined. You have to have a standard. You have to have an objective standard. So if we're to be clear about the authority of the Bible, if the Bible's to be our rule, our objective standard against which all else is to be examined and compared, one of the first things we need to understand about the authority of Scripture is that we have to begin with the whole of Scripture, not just particulars. And this is where people make a long mistake. They'll begin with particulars. They'll say, well, yes, we believe this part of the Bible, but we don't necessarily believe that part of the Bible. Well, you're already dead in the water when you do that. We have to begin with the whole of the Bible. The entire Bible from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation, all is the Word of God, is all inspired of God. It is all authoritative Scripture. So we have to begin with the whole of Scripture. There is no such thing as unauthoritative Scripture. There is no such thing as uninspired Scripture. It is not science or human reason that needs to be harmonized with the Bible. Rather, it is science, human reason, that needs to come under the authority of the Bible. So we begin with all of Scripture, because all is inspired of God. The Bible is not a mix of human and divine. It is all divine. And second, we need to understand that the acceptance of the Bible's authority is not a result of argument. It's not a result of philosophical reasoning. It's not a result of proofs or evidences. It is faith. It's a result of faith, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of regeneration. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. It is only the regenerate man, one who has a renewed mind, that accepts all the Word of God as the Word of God. And so the authority of Scripture is not a result of proofs, evidences, arguments, but of faith. And third, we need to understand when it comes to the authority of Scripture is that the authority of Scripture is something that is to be asserted, not defended. We don't have to defend the authority of the Bible. It is authoritative. It is the Word of God. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, when it came to teaching and preaching the truths of God's Word, Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. It's not my opinion versus your opinion. It's thus says the Lord. And so the authority of Scripture is something to be asserted, not defended. Now, I say all this just in preparation to state that if we're to avoid being deceived, having our minds led astray into error, into falsehood, if we're to guard our hearts with all diligence, we must be very clear about the authority of the Bible, that it is the very Word of God. that it reveals the mind of God, the will of God, the nature of God, the character of God. It's all there for us. As the author of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews chapter 1:1-2, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, that is, God had spoken through the prophets in the Old Testament in many portions, you know, many different, and in many ways, through dreams, visions, direct revelation. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, who He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. So here we see the final revelation of God is Jesus Christ. The final revelation of His nature and character is Jesus. Jesus told Philip, "Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." And the only place that is revealed is in God's Word. So we have to be very clear about the authority of the Bible. Well, having stated these general principles when it comes to understanding, avoiding self-deception, we can consider a few practical details. We can consider some of the subtle ways that we can deceive ourselves, because we're all prone to self-deception. None of us are immune from it. None of us lives in isolation from other people. We live in a society where we interact with people all the time. We interact with people who have different ideas of things. And those ideas are more often than not very different than the truths and ideas that are revealed in the Bible. And these other ideas, other opinions, are always trying to influence our thinking. This is why Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, that we are no longer to be conformed to this world, but rather have our minds transformed, or to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We have to think differently, reason differently. So besides this, too, besides being bombarded by all these different ideas and thinkings and philosophies and beliefs, besides this, we have to contend with a busy and deceitful devil. The devil's real. Even most professing Christians today don't believe in a literal devil. But the devil is real. Paul said, we do not war against flesh and blood, right? But against principalities, powers. No one can look at the world today and deny the reality of evil. Deny the reality of evil forces, evil powers. How can you deny people who come up with ideas of wanting to alter the gender of children and say there is not evil in the world, that evil is dominating people's thoughts, that there are evil powers and forces at work. In fact, the Apostle John wrote, 1 John 5:19, that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And again, the devil is a master counterfeiter. His primary tool is deception. He disguises himself as an angel of light. And our only defense against the schemes of the devil is what God has provided, the full armor of God, Ephesians 6. And of course, that includes the Word of God, comparing everything to the Word of God. Notice these people here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23. These people were very religious. But it was their religion that was so dangerous. There's a sense in which everything in connection with the Christian life can be dangerous. see this in Romans 14, right? When Paul was writing about the weaker and the stronger brother arguing over eating meat sacrificed to idols, and he says, "Don't let what is a good thing become to you, that's a good thing to you, be spoken of as evil." See, people can take good things and turn them into bad things. So there's a sense in which everything in connection with the Christian life can be dangerous. The devil can take things that in themselves are good and turn those things into the means of self-deception. The things themselves are good, but we can abuse them, use them wrongly. Good things can be abused. Just an example of evangelism, right? Evangelism is a good thing. Evangelism is a great thing. Evangelism is what we're called to do, to tell others the good news of the gospel. But it can be done in a way that instills a false security in people, that instills them in a self-deception that they're truly saved when they're not. Same thing with worship. We're commanded to worship, but yet worship can be twisted and distorted and turned into a man-centered entertainment venue. So there's a sense in which everything within the Christian life can become a cause of self-deception. So here are some major principles. Things that are good, unless we are careful, can be the very things that will deceive us about the state of our souls. They can be the things that lead our mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And they can lead to the condition that Jesus describes in this verse. How can we know if our minds are being led astray? How can we know if we're deceiving ourselves? Well, one clear indication is that of given by Jesus, the parable of the sower, right? Remember the thorny ground here. It was the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things that crept in and choked the word. Now, those other things may not necessarily be bad things, but there are other things that come in and take precedence and priority over the main thing. So when we can examine why do we attend a certain church? Is it because the Word of God is taught there? Because it is what edifies our souls? Is where we can grow in the truth and knowledge and love of the Lord? Or is it the desire for other things? Stuff for my kids. Programs. Activities. That's to be in a very dangerous, dangerous position. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, the primary reason why people are given over to a deluding influence is because they did not come to a love of the truth to be saved. They might have had a lot of religion. They didn't have a love of the truth. So it's very dangerous under a pretext of claiming to want truth to really have a desire for other things. Another symptom of the same condition is a desire for excitement, experiences, the strange, the mystical. See, people betray their primary interest by what they say. And if someone is not excited by the truth, if they don't get excited about the Word of God, of seeing new insights, learning more about God, learning more about His nature and His character. If they're not excited about that, then nothing else will excite. If we're not excited by all the wonderful truths of God's Word, by our relationship to God, that we're His child. He's our Father. He's promised to never leave or forsake, to always lead and guide us, to keep us, to provide for us, to purify us, to make us holy as He is holy. And that is our purpose in coming. Then nothing else will excite. Paul prayed for the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. He begins by saying how he is praying for him, and what he is praying for is that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's it. That's it. But yet people want to talk all around the edges and avoid all the particulars of what it is to truly be Christian, to truly be in a relationship with the living God. They want all the excitement and the glitz, the strange and the mystical. But when it comes to a living, abiding, real relationship with God, they're just not interested. And it's a very dangerous position. Another symptom of this is a preoccupation or an undue interest in programs, organizations, or denominations, or committees, or societies, or some popular preacher. I know people who just get all excited about a particular preacher, and yes, there are good preachers out there, and ones that we can listen to. But there are some who just, you criticize their favorite teacher, and point out to them where they're in error, or wrong, or even heresy. And it's not the truth they care about. It's their teacher they care about. Or people get so preoccupied in some movement, a political, social, humanitarian cause, and the danger lies in thinking that because we're interested in these things, then they assume they're a Christian. Again, this is what Jesus is saying here in this passage. Here are these people who are doing all this religious stuff. They're casting out demons. They're performing miracles. They're doing all this within a Christian context in the name of Jesus. And because of this, they assume they're true Christians. And this is where self-deception comes in. But they're real. Their ultimate interest is in their church, their circle of friends, their denomination, their activities, their causes, their positions. And the love for the truth is just a pretext for everything else. Their interest is not in growing in the love and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It is not understanding the love of God that surpasses knowledge. It is not interest in growing in holiness, learning what is pleasing to the Lord, knowing God as a Father, purifying ourselves as He is pure. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. What agreement is the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Let that sink in. We're the temple of the living God. God dwells in us. He lives in us. You are bought with a price. You're not your own. God lives in us. We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. There it is. Again, this is the whole objective. But yet people get caught up in all this other stuff. They want popularity, success. They want to spread Christianity as thin as possible so they can appeal to as large an audience as possible to increase market share. They think numbers are a measure of truth and success, so they're always looking to gain the endorsement to some well-known person. What did Paul say? Galatians 1:10. That if I were still trying to please man, I wouldn't be a preacher of the gospel. In other words, he could do one or the other, but he can't do both. You can either be devoted to the Lord, devoted to His Word and to His truth, or you can be popular with the masses, but you can't be both. See, their real love, their real interest is not truth. It's not a true knowledge of God. Again, walk into any so-called Christian bookstore. Can anybody honestly say, when you look at what's on sale, that there's interest in truth? Or is the interest in money? All under the pretext of being Christian. And then they assume they're Christians. Another danger, another way in which many today deceive themselves is how the emphasis of the gospel is placed on a social, cultural, national, or moral change instead of a personal transformation. That's what the gospel does. It is a personal transformation, a personal regeneration. As Jesus said in John 3, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is indwelt by the Spirit, governed by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit. Great theologian John Murray wrote, in the language of the Apostle Paul, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And that word new there in the Greek means never before existing, brand new. Not the old person fixed up, but new. A brand new creature. Old things have passed away. They have become new. Then he states, there are numerous other considerations derived from Scripture which confirm this great truth that regeneration is such a radical, pervasive, and efficacious transformation that it immediately registers itself in the conscious activity of the person concerned in the exercises of faith and repentance and new obedience. A radical, pervasive, efficacious transformation that results in the exercise of faith, repentance, and new obedience. Then he states, far too frequently the conception entertained of conversion is so superficial and beggarly that it completely fails to take account of the momentous change of which conversion is the fruit. A cheap and tawdry evangelism has tended to rob the gospel which it proclaims of that invincible power which is the glory of the gospel of sovereign grace. May the church come to think and live again in terms of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. It's not a religion. It is a relationship with the living God, one that transforms us. When we stop thinking of salvation in terms and the gospel in terms of personal transformation, we're down the road of self-deception. We are called into fellowship with Christ, united with Christ, so that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I no longer live for myself, but for Him who died for me. You are bought with the price. We belong to Him. We are purchased. He has purchased for Himself a people for His own possession. This is what it's about. But yet most today are self-deceived by a form of godliness that denies its life-transforming power. It has turned Christianity into some sort of social, cultural, Marxist, who knows what, religion, commercial enterprise, corporate entity. Another danger, and we've seen this played out in living color very recently in the life of a popular person named Ravi Zacharias, and that is people whose primary interest is apologetics, defending the faith. We can say the same thing for so-called discernment ministries. There's a lot of them out there, little websites, so-called discernment ministries. Well, most of these discernment ministries, all they do is point out the obvious heretics. They're not pointing out the wolves in sheep's clothing, the ones who are subtle. They're pointing out the obvious. And it's usually the same ones week after week after week that they're pointing out. So, people are interested in defending the faith. They're interested in so-called discernment. And there is a good discernment. There should be discernment. We need to have discernment. But it's not simply discernment for the sake of discernment, the mechanics of it. People can have this interest in apologetics, but not in a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Same thing with things like biblical counseling. People can get all involved in biblical counseling, and they study the mechanics of biblical counseling, and they get degrees in biblical counseling. And they love being counselors. But they don't have an interest in a true relationship and growing in the love and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some people get involved in a theological hobby horse. I know people who get all caught up in eschatology, and all they want to do is study eschatology, and they spend their life studying eschatology. But they know nothing about a true saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So this is a very subtle danger. People can come immersed in these things, study them, but neglect their own soul the whole time. And the mind gets led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Another danger, and again, one we see very much today, and this is just a purely academic, intellectual, theoretical, professional, if you will, interest in theology. Professional theologians. Now, there's nothing wrong with professional theologian. Thank God for good theologians that we've had presently and in the past. But there's a great danger where it all becomes about the intellectual, the academic, and it never makes its way into the practical application, practical working out in the heart. There's a study of theology simply for the sake of the study of theology. Wanting knowledge for the sake of knowledge, not to know the person of what that knowledge is about. Theology divorced from the person of Jesus Christ. Just an example of this. There are people who will study the doctrine of the atonement, and they are able to explain all the nuances of the atonement and the necessity of the atonement, the nature of the atonement, the vicarious nature of the atonement. But they're never moved by the love of God, which provided for the atonement and elected and called and regenerated. It is the easiest thing in the world to be interested in theology or to be interested in a particular doctrine like creation or eschatology merely as an intellectual pursuit and never have it make its way to the practical application in everyday life. And so people lose their balance. They lose their priorities. They start well and end badly. They no longer become concerned about holiness, pleasing God, the pursuit of a true and living knowledge of God. Oftentimes they become willing to compromise the truth for the sake of intellectual respectability among their academic peers, rather than be a fool for Christ's sake. Mind is subtly led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Well, finally, a final danger that's so common today is pitting grace against the law of God. Setting grace against the law of God. And so people become interested only in grace. It's all grace. No need for conviction of sin. No need for godly sorrow. No need for repentance. It's all grace. And before long, a person is in a condition that leads to this horrible self-deception. They see themselves as a victim of sin instead of a guilty perpetrator. And it's all just grace. Instead of realizing grace saves us from sin to holiness, to obedience. Well, what it comes down to is this. What about our soul? We can become so absorbed in other things connected with religion, with the trappings of Christianity, that have the appearance of being Christian, yet all the time be neglecting our own soul, neglecting a true fellowship with God. Apostle John wrote, and again, just to show where the priority was in the mind of the apostles, 1 John 1:1-3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There it is. Fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We might know more theology, but do we love God more? Do we set our mind on things above more? Do we trust Him more? Do we rest more in Him? Do we seek to be pleasing to Him? To do His will? See, that's what matters. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Do we really desire to love Him? Do we really desire to know Him? To do His will? Can we say with Paul in that great declaration over in Philippians chapter 3 and express the desire of his heart, Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. See, there it is. We're not there yet, and we won't be there till heaven. But we press on. But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what it's all about. If anything takes the place of this, we're on the wrong road. We're in danger of self-deception. And may God deliver us from any self-deception that would lead our minds astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, our Lord. And when we look to Him alone, we have His promise of protection. Philippians 1:6, He who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. He began it, He'll complete it. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. 1 Peter 1:3-5, we are kept by the power of God for salvation to be revealed at the last day. Jude 24, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before His glorious presence. Let me just close with this from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The way to triumph in life and in death is to live for God. It is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to submit ourselves to Him, to His authority, to be controlled and governed by Him, to be concerned above everything else about knowing Him, pleasing Him, following Him. If that is our position, then we can say, not only on the basis of this chapter of Hebrews, of which he's expositing, but on the basis of the testimony of the saints throughout the ages, that whatever life may have in store for us, we will be more than conquerors. We will triumph. We will prevail. Or as Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, we have little power, but we have a great God, a great Lord, who will bring us to His heavenly kingdom. But only if we keep our eyes focused, not have our minds led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to God and devotion to our Lord. Heavenly Father, we again thank You. Thank You that we do not stand in our own strength, that we do not stand in our own power. We thank You that we can entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. We thank You that because we did nothing to earn or merit our salvation, we can do nothing to lose it. We thank You, Lord, that it is You who is work in us, both to will and to work for Your good pleasure. For Father, all things are by You, from You, for You, all for Your good pleasure. Let these truths sink in, Lord. Let us not become distracted with religion. Let us focus on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, that the life we now live, we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in His name. Amen.